up? Would you convict us? Would you challenge us? Would you transform us more into your image? We pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. We are here in Exodus 17, and we're looking this morning at a pretty short passage, just the first incident that's recorded there in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. And given the issue that is at the heart of this passage, I'd just like to ask you today to remember a time when you were really thirsty. When you were perhaps out of your ordinary routine and context and actually had a hard time finding some water or something else to drink. When was the last time you were really thirsty? You probably have a hard time remembering because God has blessed us with such an abundance of water in this country. But have you ever been so thirsty that you actually thought you might not make it? Doctors tell us that the human body cannot survive without water for more than about 3 days. And that's because the human body is not only composed largely of water, but it needs water for just about every function that goes on. In fact, here's one list that I found of the functions of water in our bodies. It regulates body temperature through sweating and through breathing. Water aids in digestion by forming saliva and breaking down food. Water moistens mucous membranes. It helps to balance the pH of the body. It lubricates joints and the spinal cord. It helps the brain make and use certain hormones. Water helps transport toxins out of your cells. It eliminates waste, and it delivers oxygen throughout the body. And those, I'm sure, are not all of the functions that water accomplishes in our bodies. But it's not surprising that you can find other lists of what happens when you don't have enough water. And here are some of the effects of dehydration. Hopefully you're not feeling these right now. Maybe you are like people who are really on top of their game, always carrying around a water bottle. But here are some of the things that can happen. Sluggishness or lack of energy, headache, dizziness and confusion, heat stroke and heat cramps, stiff joints that may eventually stick and not work properly, raised or otherwise unregulated body temperature, swelling in the brain, sharp changes in blood pressure, seizures. Our family has a little experience with that. We won't get into that this morning. But dehydration can do some pretty wacky things. And ultimately, in extreme cases, going into shock and becoming unresponsive. It's a pretty serious thing. It's no minor issue, the human need for water. And it helps to have that in mind when we're reading the book of Exodus and we keep reading about these experiences in the desert. There was already one incident where the people didn't have water, and that was at the end of chapter 15. And now we're on to that subject again. If you will look down at chapter 17, and at the end of verse 1, it says, there was no water for the people to drink. So we want to recognize that this was a very real thing. This was not an imagined difficulty. This was not something blown out of proportion, that they actually needed water to survive. This was a legitimate difficulty that wasn't just uncomfortable, it was unhealthy. And if enough time went by in that situation, it could quickly end up threatening the lives of these hundreds of thousands, probably a couple of million people. And so it was a legitimate problem. And yet we've also been seeing throughout this time period in Israel's life that the Lord is using physical needs like that to address deeper and more significant spiritual issues in the lives of the Israelites. And as we're dealing with that, we're taking our cues from a passage I quoted from last time. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It tells us why God recorded these stories in the Scriptures, that they are here as an example for us, in order to teach us about our relationship to the Lord, in order to teach us about the sorts of things that we're tempted to do, particularly in desert or dry times of life. And as we have that in view this morning, we're going to continue in that same vein, looking at this passage and their struggle with the problem of thirst. I want to word the message in such a way this morning that it's actually doing what 1 Corinthians 10 talks about, that it's actually not just a fascinating history lesson or just kind of a general description of theology, but it's actually set up in such a way that the model for us, the example for us, is very clear. Picture, for example, somebody who is suffering from dehydration. And they end up in the hospital with that. And yes, the solution is water, but things may have gotten so severe in their dehydration that they need something else. They don't just need water, they require additional treatment. And so they're hooked up to an IV in order to boost their electrolytes. And perhaps they're given medication or some other procedure is done to address damage that has been done to their body because of the dehydration. And they're going to be carefully observed to identify how they're responding and whether there are longer-term additional effects of the dehydration that have to be dealt with. That's the sort of thing that's happening here on the spiritual level. In other words, the Lord is giving us a window into what happens specifically through physical thirst, but in terms of people's spiritual handling of that. And I want to word these points of the message in such a way that's very clear. Here is how the Lord is prescribing that we respond when we also go through circumstances like this. And so I'll put it this way, the title of the message is Prescriptions for the Parched. What are we to do? What is the message of God when we are facing similar circumstances? What are the prescriptions given by our great physician as we face moments of thirst or some other kind of physical threat that seems to be having such an impact on us that it is about to undo us? What would the Lord prescribe for us? And I see here in this passage, through the example that is reflected, both what these people are saying and doing and how the Lord is dealing with them, I see here four prescriptions that he presents to his people. This is the model for us. Number one, in verse 1, in the midst of that intense suffering, whatever it may be, we are taught here, recognize the guidance of God. Recognize that God has guided you into that. Recognize the guidance of God. Look at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, if you hadn't had this divine interpretation of what took place here, how would you have described where they were and how they ended up there? To the human eye, Israel's movements in the desert would have seemed perhaps misguided. It might have looked random that they were just kind of meandering all over this very dry area with nowhere to go. It could have looked downright dangerous to stay in that environment. But this verse says plainly that those movements were not random and they were not determined by Moses or anybody else just trying to assess where we're going and what's the best way to get there or just punching it into a GPS, what route should we take. There was no human creativity or ingenuity as far as how we're going to make our way through this. It says plainly that their movements through the desert, including to Rephidim, was according to the commandment of Yahweh. And earlier in Exodus, we learned that the way God was communicating those marching orders was by moving that pillar of cloud and fire to wherever they needed to go next. So, when the Israelites stopped to camp at this location, and there is no water to drink, we cannot blame it on the sincere but failed planning of Moses or any other human being. We can't just call it an unfortunate turn of events. We have to say God intentionally directed them to a place of intense need. And this is not the first time that that has happened. We struggle with that. And we ask the question, would a loving God do that? I would ask the question in return, what is the alternative to believing in the sovereignty of God to that level that even when they ended up in a place of thirst, that God was the one superintending that? The alternative is that God is a powerless bystander who just observes things happen that he can't really control, but when a problem happens to come along, then he has to scramble and see if he can possibly come up with a solution to it. Is that the kind of God that you want to be serving? This isn't the first time the text has answered. God is the one directing them to this. Again and again, this book has been emphasizing with different terms and in different circumstances. It's been quite an array of situations so far, the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, this could be a problem for us if our only category for assessing a certain situation as to whether it's good or bad, loving or unloving of a sovereign God to do this. This could be a problem for us if our only criterion for assessing that is that obviously, the immediate comfort of God's people is the goal. What we've learned is that actually, often, the Lord makes things harder before he makes them easier. Exodus has revealed that dealing with man's spiritual need is way more important to God than dealing with the physical needs. And in fact, that the physical need ends up being an especially effective tool for addressing the spiritual need and doing the spiritual work. As I look at this passage and see how many different times the Lord just keeps hammering home that lesson, maybe it's because we have a hard time getting it. And we have a hard time defaulting to the sovereignty of God whenever we face a crisis like this. Our default is, where is God? Or God failed? Or God gave up on me? Or something happened to disturb God's plan? And it is here so many times so that you and I would internalize this lesson of his sovereignty and his purposes and be better equipped to cope with the stresses of life, defaulting to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Isn't this what Job was doing? When, as he first was wrestling with the calamities that came upon him, he says to his wife in chapter 1, verse 10, shall we receive good from God and not also evil? Again, the normal human way of thinking is, that's messed up. The only thing we ought to be good getting from God is what feels good and what looks good. Surely God wouldn't send bad things into our lives. There must be some other explanation for it. Job says both of them come from the Lord. And we default as well, not just to the sovereignty of God, but to a Bible definition of what His love is and what His love looks like. Bad things can actually be a reflection of God's never-ending love for us, because through those He is lovingly pursuing that which is most to our benefit. And it may be more to our benefit to go through times of intense need than for the Lord to take us always into pleasant circumstances. And so here is the first prescription that the Lord gives us as our heavenly doctor. He says, recognize my guidance. That you're not here by mistake, and even if there were human instruments involved in the process, this is all under my sovereign direction. Israel should have known that by now, after everything that they had been through. But sadly, their hearts and their responses go in the opposite direction, and that brings us to our second prescription. Verses 2-4 urge us to resist rebellion against God. When in His sovereignty He leads us to times of thirst and we are tempted to rebel against Him, we are being urged to resist that temptation. Resist rebellion against God. And as we look at these verses, we find a variety of ways to describe how the people of Israel rebelled. You know, there are many paths to rebel against the Lord. Sometimes it looks really obvious and in your face. Other times it's more subtle and it's a matter of your attitude. There are various ways that their rebellion is described in this case. First of all, as you look at the beginning of verse 2, you could describe their rebellion in terms of protesting God, protesting the Lord. Look at verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And I'm focusing especially on the word quarreled there. That occurs here for the first time in Exodus. And our word quarrel in English may not give the right perspective. To us, a quarrel could be just a disagreement. It could refer to kind of debating over a difference of opinion or just having an argument, and it could be a really intense quarrel, or it could be more friendly banter. Quarrel can cover a lot of different sorts of conflicts. It's interesting that this term in later context becomes kind of a technical term for what goes on in a court of law. When somebody brings a formal accusation against an individual, and there are witnesses, and there are rebuttals, and there is a judge that makes a decision, it can actually refer to a legal quarrel in that sense. Something that happens in a court of law setting. But in this case, it brings to mind the idea of quarreling in the sense of just standing up and saying to the Lord, no, you blew it. And the word protest is a pretty good one to describe that. That is an image that we, unfortunately, are kind of familiar with in our society these days. Think of a mob of people staging a demonstration in the streets. And they're holding up signs with all kinds of strongly worded messages. They are chanting and they are almost ready to boil over into violence. That's the concept here. And what they are chanting specifically is a demand. They are not approaching the Lord and asking Him questions about what He's doing. They are not praying in the sense of humbly appealing to Him to have mercy on them. they're not asking, they are the ones giving orders. This must be addressed. Give us water to drink and do it now. That's part of their rebellion. But then the verse goes on to say, it's not just a protest like that, it's actually testing God, putting him to the test. Look at verse 2 again. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" But then he says, "Why do you test the Lord?" That's a second word to describe what they're doing. Now, we've actually run across this word for test before, but it wasn't really used in this way in Exodus 15:25 and at Exodus 16:4 from last week. It had talked about God testing Israel. You remember that? He is bringing them into these difficulties as a test to expose their character, to bring to light what's going on in their hearts. But now the tables are turned, and it says that Israel is the one that is testing God. They're the ones who are viewing themselves as kind of in charge of this situation, as kind of in a position to be able to respond and fix it. And part of it is, we're going to put God to the test here. That's how Moses interprets their rebellion, even though that wasn't the word that they used. Think about that. The Israelites, it's like they're taking the role of a teacher, and Yahweh is the student. And it's like they're saying to him, "All right, you've tested us enough, now it's your turn, God, to be tested. You show us what you're made of. And we're not going to trust you until you prove yourself to us." The audacity of that kind of attitude toward the Lord. The arrogance, especially after all the ways that he had already proven his love and his power and his suffering and his sovereignty, working all of these mighty miracles. He didn't need to prove himself anymore. Those terms for protesting God and for testing God bring to mind an image that was made famous by C.S. Lewis when he talked about God in the dock. Now for us, a dock, it refers to a place where you park a boat. But in Great Britain, that word was used for, again, a court of law situation. And the judge is on the bench, evaluating, determining, making a verdict. And the dock is where the accused person, the person on trial, was sitting. And that individual is being challenged, he's being questioned, he is being accused, and evidence is being considered against him. And Lewis says that particularly modern man has put God in that dock, in that position of being the one on trial. He has to answer all our questions. He has to answer all our objections satisfactorily. And until he does that to our satisfaction, we are not going to declare him to be innocent of wrongdoing. And we're not going to declare him to be worthy of our trust. God is in the dock until he answers all our questions and gives us explanations that fit with our perception. And that, in essence, is what these people were doing. And that concept is reinforced by what it says in the next couple of verses. It's not talking there about protesting or testing, but the word is grumbling against God. Grumbling against God. Look at verse 3. "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Now here again, we've run across the word grumble a number of times in Exodus. And that's also stronger than maybe how we tend to use the word grumble in English. It's not referring to being mildly annoyed or being discontent. In fact, here it is so strong that once again they are accusing Moses of having such ill motives that he intends to kill them in the desert. And that was such a real threat to him. And he took the accusation so seriously that he turns around and goes to the Lord saying that he is afraid they actually are going to kill him. They're about ready to stone me. That's how serious the conversation had gotten. And even though they were attacking in word Moses, chapter 16 had made clear that those attacks against the servant of God were actually attacks against God himself. So apparently, people can rage against the Lord so much to the point where they actually accuse him of having ill motives, of leading them into needy situations in order to destroy them. So this is how they are rebelling. And this is how we are being warned against, to resist those temptations, to protest, to test the Lord, to grumble against him. Now, it's not hard to identify that those are wrong responses. Now the question is, what should they have done? Because, as I mentioned, these were actual, genuine problems. They needed something to drink. So what should they have done in facing a situation like this? And it seems to me that the next couple of verses are pointing us in the direction of what they should have done. And now we come to the third prescription for these dehydrated people and for us as well. And that is verses 5 and 6, wait for provision from God. Wait for provision from God. Here again, the Lord is so merciful and he does not immediately rebuke them. He actually steps in response to their protests and everything else and does another amazing work to meet the need. And so we read in verses 5 to 6, "And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." I want you to notice a couple of interesting features here. First of all, the Lord tells him to take these other men, these elders, along so that they would observe what would go on. And there are various possible reasons why a larger group was taken. Maybe the Lord was treating this like a court case. And so he brings along these men as witnesses to what he would do to verify by sight what in fact the Lord was going to do. Or maybe the purpose is that he wanted to work in their hearts to grow their faith as the leaders of the people and give them a little bit more direct experience of God's mighty work, so that they would then be strengthened as they go back to carry on their work of leadership to encourage the people following them to trust in the Lord as well. It's like, look what we have seen. We saw it with our own eyes. Look what the Lord can do. He is able to take care of us. Let us not protest. Let us seek him. Right? Having gone through an experience like that, they would be better equipped to have that kind of ministry. And notice as well that in the Lord's instructions for how he would take care of this problem, he tells Moses, you've got to use the same staff that you used a while ago to strike the Nile. In that case back in Egypt, the staff had been the thing the Lord used to turn water into blood. In this case, it also has to do with water. But he's not turning water into blood. He is bringing water out of a rock. And I think the emphasis there on take with you the same staff that you used to strike the waters of the Nile to deal with this other situation, this problem about water, that he is working so that the people would learn to connect the dots between what God did in the past and what he's able to do in new situations that require his intervention. The same rod that got them out of slavery to begin with, that same rod is able to meet whatever other needs they encounter along the way of following Yahweh. He wants them to connect the dots between the past deliverance and the present problem. Now, I found it interesting as I was working through this that in recounting the story, it's a little bit different from how some of the others are recounted. Because in the verses I read, the Lord gave him the instructions of what he would do, but there really isn't any description of all this water actually coming out and sort of how it unfolded from there. All that it says is in verse 6, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and then you have one verse left, verse 7, which is kind of a wrap-up comment. It doesn't actually describe that the waters came out. It doesn't give us a lot of detail about the miracle that took place. It just says, God said, take these men, take the staff, hit the rock, water will come out, it'll solve the need, and Moses did so. It's like God's ability to provide is so obvious and so effortless that after everything he's already done, there really isn't a need to go on and on about it. There isn't a need to even mention that he provided Israel's need on this occasion also. It's self-evident that if this is his instruction based on what he did in the past, then this also would be taken care of. And it also becomes self-evident that he can be trusted to provide in future circumstances as well. And I think that is the message of all of this about Israel. Look at what the Lord is able to do. What should this teach you? Wait on his provision when you come around to this the next time. The way to respond to crisis isn't to freak out. It isn't to question. It isn't to protest. It is to humbly pray and then wait. And wait on the Lord to provide however he wants and whenever he wants. That's what's being communicated with the swiftness with which the Lord acted here. This is not a big deal to him. If you would just come before him submissively in faith, giving him the benefit of the doubt as your sovereign covenant God, and just wait, this is what he would do for you. Now, from a New Testament standpoint, as we read that, you and I have even more reason, more motivation to wait that way, humbly, submissively, before the Lord. And I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You could turn there this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that inspired commentary on these sorts of incidents in Israel's past. And last time I read from a little bit later in the chapter, but I want to read to you now from the beginning of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is referring more specifically to incidents like we're covering here. It starts out in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that's kind of unusual language, but Paul is trying to make a link here between Israel's experiences and the churches, and he sort of borrows the language from our experience and uses it to describe what's happening back there. And particularly the baptism is that through the experiences of Moses guiding them through all of these miracles and those deliverances, they are just very closely associated with him and enjoying the benefits of being associated with him, just like baptism does for us, symbolizes that for us in the New Testament. And then he says, verse 3, and they all ate the same spiritual food, Now, it was physical food, but it was spiritual in the sense that it did come out of heaven, and in a very direct way, it was from God, and it was supernatural, and there were all of these spiritual truths associated with it, the kinds of spiritual realities that we're picking up on as we study the passage. And then it says, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What in the world is he talking about? Because you probably would never have come up with that if you had just been reading Exodus chapter 17. There are different ways to interpret this. Let me suggest what seems to be the most to the point to me. First of all, think about the fact that there was another rock-type incident that occurs toward the end of the wilderness period. That's in Numbers 20. At that point, Moses wasn't supposed to hit the rock like he did here, but he did, and that was a problem the Lord had to deal with. But you have, interestingly, at either end of that whole situation of the wilderness, the 40 years, there's something about a rock and water at the beginning, and there's something about a rock and water at the end. And there were some Jewish writers that concluded from that as a miracle, throughout all the 40 years, actually it was the same rock, and by God's power, it kind of followed them around wherever they went, and they got watered that way. Now, that's not in the Bible, but that was one of the Jewish traditions or interpretations connecting those two different passages. And it seems that Paul is kind of riffing on that, we might say. That actually, he's not buying into that interpretation, but he says, actually, it was kind of like the rock was following them. If you understand the rock, that we're not talking, I'm not talking about something physical, I'm talking about a spiritual reality. And add to that, that in the Old Testament itself, particularly Deuteronomy 32, is a passage where Moses is praising the Lord for all of the amazing things that he had done for Israel and his commitment to them and their interactions with him. There are several statements where it says, the Lord is our rock. In other words, he is our source of protection. He is our source of provision. Even in the days of Moses, the image of a rock was already being applied to a spiritual truth about the Lord. And of course, you're going to read all over the Psalms that is picked up, and God is our refuge and our rock becomes a very common Old Testament image. In other words, in the Old Testament, this idea or this kind of event or God's use of a rock and what you can benefit from a rock is then applied spiritually to something about the character of God. And Paul just connects the dots and says, actually, there was a sort of spiritual rock that followed them. The physical rock was just a symbol of that, but there was a reality of God as the rock actually following them, and he just kind of takes you to the last chapter or makes the extension to this point. The rock was Christ. And this is one of several New Testament passages that's actually identifying Yahweh, the God of Israel, with Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the mediator between God and man, the one through whom God is communicating his will and bringing his people to himself. And all of that in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is about showing that there is this enormous continuity between Israel and the church. We are different groups, and God has purposes that are different. But spiritually speaking, there actually are a lot of ties. We worship the same God. In the New Testament, the second person of that Godhead is more specifically identified as Jesus the Christ. And God works in very similar ways in our lives like he did back then. And we enjoy all kinds of spiritual privileges, just like they saw all these miracles and all these displays of the character of God. We have seen it even more. And we have seen the flowering of all of that in the person of Jesus come to die for our sins. So we have similar spiritual privileges, actually even greater ones now, and yet, despite the fact that they had all those great experiences, they could still fall. And also, despite the fact that you have all those spiritual privileges, you can still fall as well. Let no man think that he can't be tempted. And there is this warning based upon those kinds of parallels. And this urging of us in our day to wait on the Lord, to stay close to Him, to be faithful to Him, not to walk away from Him in the context of 1 Corinthians, specifically by engaging in idolatry, like those people were tempted to do and going to these pagan temples to participate in these idolatrous feasts. That's the whole point. Stay away from that stuff. Stay faithful to the Lord. He has got you covered. Wait on Him. Trust in Him. Persevere with Him. It's really a very similar message as the original message of this passage. And so we are urged to an even greater degree to stick with the Lord Jesus Christ, not to rebel against Him, to find our security in all the provision that's already been made for us through Jesus, and to trust that the Lord will take care of our needs as we walk with Him in this age. Living on this side of the cross, here's another way of saying it, that living on this side of the cross, you and I have even more reason to trust the Lord implicitly. We have even more reason than the people of Israel did. And that brings us to the final note here that may seem kind of an odd way to end the passage. But look what it says in verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And that question ends the passage kind of abruptly, and the next verse goes on to something else. What is going on here? Well, let's just review briefly the prescriptions that the Lord has been teaching us. In times of thirst, here are His prescriptions for the parched. Number one, recognize the guidance of God. Number two, resist rebellion against God. Number three, wait for provision from God. And number four, and kind of counterintuitive, remember your failures before God. Remember your failures. He names the place of that location by two names that were designed to keep vivid in the memory of God's people going forward how they had failed the test and all of this rebellion that they had engaged in. The name Massah is related to the Hebrew word for testing that we have seen. The name Meribah is related to the Hebrew word for quarreling that we have seen. And notice how the verse identifies their testing of the Lord and their quarreling. We really haven't come across this specific idea yet in the passage, but they were saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Clearly, it wasn't just an issue with Moses. That was their driving question. They had been doubting and challenging the presence of God with them, even though every morning they could look out and see this miraculous pillar of cloud. And every night, all they had to do was open their tent flap and they could see this massive pillar of fire lighting up the night sky. And that thing was guiding them from place to place, and they're still asking, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's how blinded they were. And Moses wants their blindness and unbelief to be memorialized, to be remembered. And so he names the spot on which they had complained by the names testing and quarreling. A name like Greenville is a lot more pleasant, right? But imagine going to visit and what's the name of this town? Testing and quarreling. Moses wanted to keep that memory out there in front of them. It's ironic, as I thought about this, that the last point from last week's sermon was divine provision deserves ongoing commemoration. You remember that he wanted to keep alive the memory of what the Lord had done. And this is all about the manna that was preserved there in the tabernacle in the future and so forth. God wanted to keep alive his provision, the story of that. Divine provision deserves ongoing commemoration. Now it's like he's saying human unbelief deserves ongoing commemoration as well. God doesn't want you to forget that either. And why would he do that? Well, I don't think it's because the Lord wants us to be constantly overwhelmed by our guilt over rebellion that we've committed in the past. We understand that if we have repented and confessed our grumbling to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive that just as much as he'll forgive anything else. It's not here to keep us aware of our failures so that we'll feel bad about it all the time. But it is still there to keep us aware of our rebellion so that we won't do it again in the future. It's a warning. It's memorializing it for the purpose of just advertising. This is what went on here. Don't be like that. Recognize your God is a lot bigger than this thirst you have. Don't fall into this trap. Trust the Lord. Seek the Lord. It's there to warn them that way. And I also found it fascinating the number of times that the scriptures point back to this particular incident. Massa and or Meribah are mentioned in the following passages, Numbers 20:13 and verse 24, Numbers 27:14, Deuteronomy 6:16, 9:22, 33:8, Psalm 81:7, Psalm 106:32. God doesn't want them to forget this. He keeps talking about it. This must have been a pretty significant event and the lessons that he's getting across. But the most memorable passage that reminds him about it is Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, and the application of that passage to the New Testament age in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And alluding to the passage we've just walked through, Hebrews 3 says this, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." And then a little bit later, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Even in the book of Hebrews, the Lord is still bringing this back to our memory and our consciousness to get across the same lesson. And specifically, that passage is addressing the ultimate form of unbelief where somebody would be so struggling with the difficulties of the Christian life that they would just walk away from Jesus altogether. What a sobering warning that all of us need to heed. That we could become so hardened against the Lord that we would actually rebel to the point that we abandon Christ. That warning is being put out there as an application of this situation. But we also need to heed the biblical warnings as they relate to other forms of unbelief and maybe struggles that don't go to that level but still are unbelief. And that is the tendency that we all have when God brings means into our lives to become dissatisfied and even cynical against the ways of God. The Lord is graciously pointing out through these repeated stories about the failures of Israel. And when he brings our own failures to our memory from time to time, he is cautioning us against the great danger of doubting him and grumbling against him. And he is urging us to a posture of humble dependence on his all-wise purposes as our sovereign God. May we take these prescriptions and really take them in and let the Lord use them to grow our faith for the next time that we're thirsty. We're going to renew our minds with the truths of Christ the Rock as we sing a little bit from hymn number 434, Our Great Savior. And it is going to lay out for us a number of different ways in which Christ is reflecting the provision of the Lord, like